Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll be looking at that verse through the end of the second chapter this evening, through chapter 2, verse 30. And I'm using an outline that was developed by Scripture Press called The Life of Continual Rejoicing. I indicated last Sunday night that normally I don't appropriate someone else's outline, and I've never been all that attracted to alliterative outlines. But this one has just a real helpful way of looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians, so we're using it. And the message this evening is joy and the people I am with. The letter of Paul to the Philippians is a letter that deals with relationships. In fact, when you look carefully within the letter itself, you can pick up at least four reasons why Paul wrote the Philippian letter. And all the reasons relate to relationships. He wants to, first of all, and this is not in order with which he deals with them, but certainly a priority in the letter, is to give them a thank you for the gift, the financial gift they sent by the hands of a gentleman named Epaphroditus. We'll talk about him later in the message tonight. And that little thank you note is tucked away in verse 18 of chapter 4. But in many senses, the whole letter is a lengthy thank you note. And then he also wants to tell them about Epaphroditus' welfare, another aspect of relationship, why he's writing the letter. This gentleman who has brought the letter has brought it in spite of great personal danger and has fallen ill. And he wants the Philippians to know how their close friend and a leader in the church at Philippians is doing. Then thirdly, Paul wants, by way of relationships, to share with them his own welfare. And they have perhaps heard many stories about his prison experience in Rome. And he is concerned to tell them how he is doing and what his inner spirit is like. And he doesn't do just one of these cliche kinds of things of how are you, I'm fine, thank you. He really lets us in on his inner life. And then the fourth thing that motivates Paul to write to the Philippians was that there was an interpersonal problem in the Philippian church. It comes out in the second verse of the fourth chapter, and it is between two very strong women leaders in the congregation named Euodia and Syntyche. And I have a personal suspicion, as again I'll share later in this message, that a great deal of the early part of the Philippian letter is directed to these two strong leaders. And that Paul, by allusion and by inference and by hinting, is trying to get at a resolution to this loggerhead problem that is in these two ladies in the church. Therefore, this letter deals with human relationships. And there are several aspects to human relationships that we will look at as we break this passage down for study tonight. The first thing I'd like for us to look at in verses 27 of chapter 1 through 11 of chapter 2 is the stresses. The stresses discerned in human relationships. And there are two kinds of stresses that were on the Philippian believers that Paul talked about that are on us as well. There is opposition from the outside, and there is tension from within. The opposition from the outside, that is a stress on relationships, is spoken of in verses 27 through 30, where Paul exhorts them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And they are to do this standing firm in one spirit. It was not easy for them to live for Christ in Philippi. There were stresses, there was danger, there was opposition. And as it so happens, when there are people that are opposed to us and people that are ugly to us, it is very conceivable that we can become ugly in our own spirit, that we can become bitter, and we can blame God or blame other people that there is such pressure in our life. I know I am not always the happiest of persons when I am under a full set of external pressures. I have the kick the dog kind of mentality, the displaced anger syndrome that I think we're aware of the person who comes home and has had a bad day at the office. And the wife says something, and so she's kind of chewed out. And she chews out the kid, and the kid kicks the cat, and the cat scratches the dog, and the dog bites the baby, and the baby tears the head of the doll off. And it's all one thing acting upon another. And when we are dumped on in society and dumped on in our work, and when we're under a lot of pressure and stress, we need most of all to hear Paul's words in our interpersonal relationships, to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we live? What is the tone in our voice? What is the characteristic responses we have when asked to do something, when we least feel like doing it? Stresses on the outside can affect our attitudes, can affect our actions, can affect our speech. And it may be that what a relationship that you are involved in most needs is for some communication to occur and some consideration to happen. And maybe in the world in which you live, you feel like the stuffing is being knocked out of you. And it means that you have to go through an extra mile to open the doorway of communication. The great thing I appreciate about Jesus in watching how he related to his disciples is that the more the stress was on him, the more he carved out time to spend with his own and the people that are closest to him. And that is in reverse of what I often do, and perhaps it's in reverse of what you often do, that we are, when we are most under the gun, we then don't carve out that time that is necessary for the significant relationships in our life. And these Philippians had met with persecution, but Paul is urging them nevertheless to stand firm in one spirit, contending for the faith, not to be frightened, that they are going through the same struggle that they saw that he had, and they're in the midst of that to be worthy of the gospel. Paul also knows that they are not only, and not only they, but we are going through stresses from the outside, but we have tensions within close personal relationships. And Paul heads into talking about those tensions in a very discreet way by saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love. And by the way, we might ask, are you encouraged because you're united with Christ? Are you comforted by his love? Maybe your relational levels are not ones that are feeding you a great deal of warm fuzzies. And Paul writes to people who can know the comfort from his love. Do you have the fellowship of his Spirit and tenderness and compassion? Paul says, well, if these things are present, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Fellowship is destroyed by a selfish spirit. And I've come to this conclusion when thinking of selfishness, and that's kind of what Paul is broaching here. In the midst of the stresses that are on your life, relationships and fellowship gets injured when we only look at it from what's in it for me. What am I getting out of this? And I've come to the conclusion, looking at the whole theme of selfishness, that by and large, selfish people do not seem to recognize their own selfishness. It is as though you can give a message and take a portion of the Bible and hold it up as a mirror, and the selfish person, for some reason or another, has a blockage and cannot see themselves. So when you say selfish, that individual goes away from the service saying to someone else in their family, did you hear that message? It was directed straight at you. So I'd like to give you a little test that will help you know how selfish you may be. Are you ready? Several indicators I've noticed in selfish people, and I took this test on myself. No. Boasting is a mark of selfishness. A continual almost a compulsive need to concentrate on what's happening with you rather than what is happening with someone else. Talking all the time rather than listening some of the time. And I think selfish people by and large tend to be stingy. You will find this at Christmas time. And you'll find it at other times of the year. What can we get by least with in order to meet the social conventions necessary with giving? Selfish people find it difficult to be generous. I sometimes think their Christmas giving, as well as their other giving, is more in the order of a throw the dog a bone kind of variety. That how can we keep this person from biting us another year, giving them the minimal of the bone? And selfish people are highly critical. They focus on the changes that they would like to see others make and insist that their life could be happier if people would only make these changes. And sometimes a selfish person may have some self-analysis, but more likely a selfish person is not so much critical of themselves. It is insisting that things would be different if you would change. And then selfish people are often two-faced and sneaky. Because they're out for number one, they are not always the same person at the same, and they'll do things around behind you. And their attitude is often, "What have you done for me lately?" And Paul is saying, in our life, stay away from that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. And that goes to all the way to something as simple as the chores around the household. Keith Miller, years ago in his book, The Taste of New Wine, discussed a problem in his household of the difficulty that he and his wife had in taking out the garbage. And I almost hate to use the Keith Miller illustration. Marriage, and I don't know what he describes this struggle that he and his wife had over taking out the garbage. And he grew up in a home where a man didn't have anything to do with the kitchen. And she grew up in a home where her father always helped out in the kitchen. So he wouldn't touch a thing, a dish, or the garbage. And she had kind of agreed within herself to do the dishes, but she was not going to take out the garbage. That was the man's job. And that became the big thing in their house. Who was going to take out the garbage? And the kitchen would get to the point where it would stink because there was so much garbage there. And finally he came to the perception that he ought to take out the garbage. And maybe you can relate this to some household tasks that you're involved in, where we have a power struggle. Who's going to do the menial thing? And Paul is saying, well, you can settle that stress from within by taking the attitude of a servant and by being humble. A second part in this little treatise of joy in the people I'm with is not only discerning the stresses, but learning the secret of living with the stresses, verses 5 through 11. And the secret of living with the stresses that injure relationships, whether they are stresses from the outside or tensions from within, the secret is to have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Your attitude should be like that of Jesus, Paul says in verse 5, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, Lord, to the glory of the Father. It is thought, was a hymn of the early church. And that's why in the Bible you'll find it in the new translations in poetic verse. And it has also been used as a great theological statement on Christ. And there's been a whole theory of Christ emerge from it called the kenosis theory, the emptying of Christ. And theologians have discussed what is meant in the emptying of Christ when he became obedient to death. Did he empty himself of all divine attributes? Or is it, as Charles Wesley said in his hymn, that he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race? And indeed, this little statement about Jesus is a fantastic statement about his nature, that he is fully God and fully man. In fact, Paul in the Greek language makes a very distinct difference between two Greek words that we would identify as morphe and schema. And these words come across in the English language in the word morphology and in the word scheme or schematic. And the word morphology means study of form or structure. And for the Greeks, morphe was a form or a structure that was basic, essential, and unalterable. And schema, a synonym, represented that aspect of form which was transitional and changing. And when they apply to a human being, for example, maleness or femaleness would be morphe. And I was a male when I was 1 day old or 1 hour old, and I'll be a male when I'm 99 years of age. But my schema, my outward appearance, is under continual change. And so what I looked like when I was 5, holding that delightfully beautiful little telephone receiver and my curly red-headed locks and that gorgeous freckled picture from my childhood, that schema has changed. And what is intriguing about Paul's statement in respect to Jesus is that he says he was in the very nature, the morphe of God. Essential, unalterable structure was God. And he took the very nature, morphe, of a servant, a doulos, a slave. That he in every respect is fully God and fully man. And in being in the morphe of a slave, he took on the schema of maleness. The outward appearance of man, which in his basic identity and nature he was, human, a servant. And he describes Jesus emptying out that in human relationships, someone has to give someone enough to make human relationships successful that they will, if necessary, die for the other person. Or maybe sometimes the hardest thing to do is to live for the other person. But the great thing about this theological statement is that Paul never intended it, in writing it within the context of Philippians, to serve as some sort of a theological text. This little statement was meant to serve as a guidebook on relationships. And what I think he really did in including it was sort of begin to inch into this controversy that comes up later in Philippians 4 between Euodia and Syntyche, who won't budge and who have very fixed opinions, and they're like two bulls in a pasture that are ready to lock horns, and no one is going to give up their turf. And so before Paul heads into that problem, he is coming at it sideways. Someone has said they would rather sideswipe a bull any day than meet it head on. And so he's coming at it sideways. And he's saying, now think, how did Christ relate to you? There was an absence of a limit in Christ's nature and his love, that he became, if necessary, obedient, which was for him necessary, obedient unto death. At any step in this ladder of descent, this emptying process, Christ could have said, this is all the further I'm going to go. I'm going to go this far, and that's the limit to which I'll let myself be pushed. He could have said, you know, I don't mind leaving the glory of heaven. It would be difficult to meet your eternal existence with God to leave that, just as it's difficult to leave Costa Mesa and go to the slums of any major city in the world and live. But he said, I'll be willing to do that, but don't send me as a servant. I want to go. If I leave heaven, the least that ought to happen is I ought to go as a prince or a king. But when he leaves heaven, he becomes a servant. And he could have said, well, if I'm going to become a servant, that's where it's going to end. I'll stop at being a servant. But I will not suffer. So one thing to be a servant, it's another thing to suffer. But he didn't stop there with being a servant. And he didn't say, well, I'll suffer, but I am unwilling to die. And especially, I'm not going to die the death of crucifixion. But he didn't stop there. He went all the way, no limits on his love, an absence of living life with a limit. And we will do well in relationship if we learn the secret of living with relational stresses, that glory of being able to give up ourselves without at all doing it in a compromising way. There are some times when we have to stand our ground in order to preserve a relationship. So I'm not counseling softness all the time and simply give in and let someone else have their way. There is spirit and mentality of the crucified life that is able to look at our own motives and say, why am I holding out for this? Why am I so strong in this position? Is Christ perhaps calling me in this particular moment in my life to die to self and to follow him to the cross, that I might give life to this relationship? And therefore, we need to know that there's no limits upon our relationship. We might say to the Lord, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. Just don't ask me to do that. That's putting a limit. Or, Lord, I want to love everybody. Just don't ask me to love fill in the blank. Or, Lord, I'll forgive, but I don't want anything more to do with her or with him. The absence of a limit. I found that great Christians find it very easy to slip along and do unnoticed things, and things that you wouldn't expect for someone that was really serving the Lord with such distinction. 2 weeks ago, John Ashcroft's book, His Father, had a great impact upon my life. J. Robert Ashcroft, president of Evangel College. I've walked many a long hallway at Evangel College with President Ashcroft, and anyone that's ever been to Evangel College knows the hallways are long because it was an old Army hospital installation, and they built these cinder block halls that went, I think, for miles. You can walk, you used to be able to walk completely across campus, north, south, east, or west, without ever going outside, just long cinder block hallways. And they were not the best looking hallways I've ever seen. They were ugly hallways. And many of the time, walking along with President Ashcroft, he would all of a sudden stop, having seen some speck of paper on the floor, and he would bend over and pick it up and put it in his pocket and wait to get to the next trash can and throw it away. And it got so that whenever I walked with him, I was not watching anything else except the floor, because I couldn't, as a junior person around, suffer the ignominy of having the president picking up trash when I was walking along in much better shape than he was. And it was, for me, such a model of Christian service. He was never aware that I was even watching him pick up the trash in a hole. It was trash, you know, the left trash to me. But he had this beautiful model of doing the unnoticeable thing. Lord, help us to be willing to do the quiet, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and of love. Jim Elliot, the martyr to the Aki Indians, prayed a prayer that describes so eloquently this emptying process. He said, Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Even, Father, I would lose the love of fondling. How often I have released a grasp only to retain what I prize by harmless longing, the fondling touch. Rather, open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now. He thought heaven, yea, equality with God, not a thing to be clutched at. So let me release my grasp. And isn't it amazing how God gave him the opportunity to do that? The Lord loved for the Father, and the Lord loved for us, knew no limit. His hand was open. Jesus never came into life with a clutching hand. He never tried to clutch anything. And I think as a last result on the cross, you will not find him with a clenched fist, but you will find him having died the way he lived, with the open hand. The mind of Christ is one of utter selflessness. What happened to him was not fair, but he, in the words of Peter, was clothed with humility as with a slave's apron. And relationships prosper when we really seek to serve one another. A third thing about joy and the people I am with are not only discerning the stresses and learning the secret of living with the stresses by serving with the absence of a limit. There is a sequel desired, verses 12 through 18, a sequel desired. And Paul wants this change that comes as a result of the giving life and the sacrificial life to produce some things in the lives of the Philippians and in us. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 that we have just read is somewhat doctrinal in modeling the identity of Christ being man and went to the cross. But every doctrinal section has an applicational section and a practical section, because doctrine is meant to relate to duty. And what we believe is intended to influence how we behave. And if we really believe certain things about Jesus, then what we believe has got to affect how we live. And that's why Paul in verse 12 starts out with therefore. I once heard an Episcopalian minister who preached a sermon. He was about 90 years of age, and just as clear as a tack, he preached a sermon on the word therefore. And he went through the major passages of the New Testament where that word is used and showed how in almost every major passage where the word therefore was used, it is sort of like a funnel, and everything coming into it has been doctrinal. And now that we know what we are to believe, then the connection is made, here is how we are to behave. It's a, since this is true, then this should be done. It's whereas, then therefore. And so Paul now is seeking a certain sequel in the lives of the Philippians. And some of the things that he is looking for is a continuing progress and convincing witness and demonstration of his teaching. First, a continuing progress. Therefore, my dear friends, he doesn't say to them, therefore, you slow learners. One thing I appreciate about the Apostle Paul in dealing with people is he's never talking with them at a down your nose kind of an attitude. And I suppose when you consider yourself the chiefest of sinners, you don't ever have to look down at people. And we need more of that kind of humility in the body of Christ. But he wants a continuing progress. And he says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul here is not speaking of salvation in a, I want to use the technical terms. How about this? He's not speaking about salvation in a soteriological sense. Doesn't that make it? Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful word that just sort of rolls off your tongue? But what I'm trying to say, if I can rephrase it, is he's not thinking of salvation in the sense of saved from sin. He's thinking about salvation in the terms of emerging as a more whole person. And he's saying that requires investment and work. Salvation that involves forgiveness of sins is bought for us at the cross, and it's free, and we don't earn it. So we're not working out our own salvation in the sense that we're doing something to get on God's good side. God will never love me better than he loves me right now. He will never love me better than he loved me in the cross. He will never love me better than when he loved me as a 10-year-old boy who, out of fear of going to hell, gave my life to him. His love will never increase. It has no need to, because right from the moment that he found me and I found him, his love for me has been complete. So I don't need to earn acceptance with God. I've already been given acceptance, and you have too. And that's so hard for us psychologically to learn, because we so often feel like we've got to do something to get in better standing with God. And if we understand the gospel, we know that Christ has given us all the standing we need, and we have all of God's love given to us completely and totally without any reservation at all. So what is this work out your own salvation? It is the deliverance and the process of wholeness that comes into our life as we follow Christ. The salvation in the Philippian context has to do with continuing to serve the Lord faithfully with the midst of stresses. And stresses on the outside and stresses on the inside. Because those kinds of stresses can kill us and they can make us less a person. And if the possibility always exists that we can be physically maimed and physically lame, the possibility is that in life we can become spiritually and emotionally and psychologically maimed. And therefore our salvation in that sense of being the whole person Christ wants may be incomplete because we have somehow along in our development been injured. And that continuing progress that we need to make in our life involves our input because we're not passive people, and God didn't make us to be passive. So we need to get around the Scripture, and we need to get around God's people, and we need to get around growing people, and we need to get around good resources, and we need to reach out for every help we can get. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. And at the same time, he says, while you're at work, God is working. God is working in you. There's a balance. You're working and God is working, both to will and to do, according to His good purpose. And I think it's a sign of maturity in these Philippian believers that progress is being made in their lives in spite of Paul's absence. Now, that's a mark that he did a wonderful job of pastoring this church, that they're growing after he's left. So he wants continuing progress as a sequel. And then the second thing that he wants in verses 14 through 18, he wants a convincing witness in the world. And this convincing witness consists of three dimensions. It consists of an absence of grumbling, verse 14. Do everything. Paul, you're not really serious about that. You mean most things. You mean some things. You mean a majority of things. But Lord, did Paul really mean do everything? Yes, everything, without grumbling and arguing, without complaining. Now that's the ideal. Is anybody here at the ideal? All right, I'd like to see a show of hands. How many do everything you're asked to do without grumbling or arguing? Anyone? Very good. Well, I guess I'm going to have to be the honest one and raise my hand, all right? Boy, this is a problem for me. And it seems like the time that I struggle most is when I get a rutted mind. I don't know if this is part of a personality type that certain people fall into, but I get an idea of what I want to do in a day. And I have everything all mapped out. And if something comes up that interferes with the agenda that I have established, and it's amazing how kind I am with church people and how irritable I can be with family members who want to change my agenda. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And I think that includes an edge in the voice tone, which... Yes. I find that when people turn around and greet one another by shaking hands in a church service like we've done tonight or this morning, the tone of voice is very nice. But could I add? Well, no, I won't. If anybody here had an edge in their voice this week that reflected an arguing or a... Actually, the word that is used for arguing is the word dialogismos, which is a person who wants to talk back to you. And they're sort of, if they can't talk back, they're going to snarl at you with their attitude or with the tonal level of their voice. An absence of grumbling and complaining. Well, I have here in my notes the little comment, none in the silence convent, but I'm afraid you've already heard that. Have you? How many have heard the none in the silence convent? Oh, one honest person, Wayne Tesh back there. Well, then I have to tell this because it's a classic story on grumbling. There was a silence convent, and the nun had committed herself to go there. And in this particular convent, the rule of thumb was that you could only say something every 5 years. And so at the end of 5 years, the mother superior called the young nun in and said, you've been here 5 years. You've been a very good nun. Do you have anything to say after this period of time? She said, the food is cold. And the mother superior said, well, that's fine. I'm glad that you communicated that to us. And you may now go back to your routine. So she went back. And another 5 years went by. And the Mother Superior called her in again. She said, "Now, sister, you've been here a second five-year period, and it's been 10 years. Would you like to say something now?" And she said, "My food is cold, and the bed is lumpy." And the Mother Superior said, "Well, that's fine. I appreciate your expressing that. You may now go back to your routine if that's all you want to say." The nun nodded her head and went back to her routine. And a third five-year epoch went by. And it's now at the end of 15 years, and she's come in for the third time now to be able to break the silence. And the Mother Superior says, "Well, now, sister, you've been here 15 years. Is there anything you would like to say?" And she said, "Yes." She said, My food is cold, and my bed is lumpy, and I'm going home." And the Mother Superior said, "Good, because all you've ever done since you've been here is complain anyway." Do everything without grumbling and complaining. And that is a convincing witness to the world. People who can be counted upon to pick up a cross without calling attention to the heavy load they carry. And then Paul wants the presence of purity as another aspect of a convincing witness. Verse 15. "Don't argue and complain, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." Isn't that glorious language? Paul notes the three aspects of purity in the Christian's life. The Christian is to be blameless. And this describes what a Christian is to others. And when the word is used, it can be used of a piece of metal, which there is no snag or no flaw or no fault line. And if you try to get a hold of it, it's so smooth your hand will slide right down it because there's no protrusions on it. It is blameless. And Paul says, make this the goal of your Christian life. And by the way, that is a requirement for leadership in the church, that there not even be a suspicion of scandal in respect to leadership. Be blameless, what you are to the world, that nothing in your life is protruding and snagging and catching others. And then he says, be pure. And this is what a Christian is within themselves. Purity is unadulterated. It's not part world, part Christian. It's living the Lord without any hypocrisy. When my folks bought milk in China, when we were in Northwest China, they always had to know their milk trader very, very carefully, because the milk trader, if you weren't watching, would dilute the yak milk with water. And when you diluted it, it was then impure. And Paul is saying to the Philippian believers, as he's saying to us, let your life be a pure one within. Don't dilute it with that which is hurting you. And then he says another aspect of purity is that we're without fault or blemish. And this, I think, is what a Christian is in the sight of God, that Christ makes us. And that blamelessness and purity and without fault nature makes then the stars shine in a crooked and perverse generation. So Paul wants a sequel of continuing progress, a convincing witness, and then a demonstration of teaching, 16 through 18. In his own personal life, he is demonstrating how this sequel is working out with him, and he is holding out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. They're seeing lived out in Paul a demonstration of living with joy in relationships. And Paul describes his life as a Christian in terms of both a race and a libation. A race is something that you enter knowing that you have a goal. And the Christian race is not a sprint. It is more in the nature of a marathon. And one must stay the course. And Paul is urging these Philippian believers to stay the course, even as he's staying the course. Because he says, as he looks ahead in the future, he is discovering that his life is being poured out as a libation. And that's a word we don't use much in our culture. So we have to take a moment and think what a libation was. But in the times in which Paul lived, libation was a very common word. It was the most common form of sacrifice among the pagans, because it simply involved the lifting of a glass of wine and pouring it out in honor of a god. And every meal, every public banquet, every civic banquet, every meal pretty much within a home that had a formal ring to it, had some kind of a libation where a drink was poured out to the god. And Paul says, my life is like that. I'm living my life poured out to God. And I'm continually pouring it out. I'm not saving it. I'm giving it away in this marathon race. He's asking the believers to do this. Continuing progress and a convincing witness are essential in our personal lives and in the body of Christ if we're to have wholesome relationships. And then Paul has not only talked about the stresses and the secret of living with the stresses and the sequel desired in us, but he also closes this particular section with telling us about the samples displayed, verses 29 through 30. And he singles out two persons who are close to him who model the kinds of things in personal relationships that he is asking of the Philippians. One thing he is asking is the kind of unselfish concern that Timothy demonstrates, verse 29 through 23. Or verse 19, rather, through 23. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things are going with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. I have no one like Timothy who will look out for another's welfare. There are many motives that people have for doing things in the Lord's work. Some of them are selfish in orientation, but not Timothy. And if Wayne Tesh will allow me to say a good word about him here, I have so often felt toward Wayne, who these 13 years has served as associate pastor of this church with me, that same way that Paul felt toward Timothy, although there the modeling, the analogy ends, because there's no way I'm Paul, and there maybe is a way that Wayne is Timothy, but I wouldn't at all ever try to stand in Paul's place. But there's a sense in which I've looked at Wayne and I said, I have no one else like him who will look out for others' interests. And now it turns out that God has sent a whole company of people who are looking out for one another's interests. But it's such a badge of honor to be a person in the kingdom of God that others can look to you as a person who can be absolutely relied upon to pursue what's best and not what's selfish. They'll always put the good of others and the good of the group and the good of the whole ahead of their own good. And when you have that kind of modeling going on in the body, there's health and there's life in the body. And when people are trying to put themselves first, then there's divisions. One of the things that I do sometimes as an executive presbyter is I go to other churches and I chair business meetings. And I have a business meeting which I will be chairing, in which a group of people are not modeling what Paul here is talking about, who are seeking simply the instrument of power to control for their own purposes, whatever they may be, rather than truly looking out for the welfare of others. Unselfish concern. And Timothy was one of these unique people that was always content to be himself and not feel like he was a failure because he wasn't like Paul. You know, there's this whole thing that happens in the Christian life where we have so many models of success paraded before us in Christian media and in the church. And we sometimes get an idea, well, I'm not a successful Christian if I'm not like them. Forgetting that God has not called us to be like them, that God has called us to be us, and we can serve God and be content in that service right who we are and where we are. And Timothy never made the mistake of saying, well, God would love me more if there were more power in my ministry and if I could bridge into new territories like Paul and start new works and had an apostolic ministry. And until I have an apostolic ministry, God really doesn't love me like he loves Paul. He was content to fill that unique role that God had given to him And someone has said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And Timothy did a marvelous job at the second fiddle position in life. And most of us in the orchestra of life are in second and third and fourth fiddle sections. So we need a lot of that unselfish concern. And then there is Epaphroditus's unstinting service, verses 25 through 29. I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Notice these beautiful terms. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you in his distress because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy upon him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of the Lord, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Now, between the lines, you can read here and later on in chapter 4 that evidently Paul had gotten wind that there were some people in the Philippian church concerned that Epaphroditus hadn't done his duty. And he had been sent to Paul to bring their offering to Paul. And now he is wanting to come home prematurely. And there are some who are saying, well, the fact that he's coming home prematurely and that he fell sick to boot may show that he had lack of faith. Maybe there were some that were saying that. Others were saying, well, if he wants to come home prematurely, maybe he wasn't strong enough for the task because we sent him to stay with Paul, or maybe Paul hasn't found him useful. So Paul must find a way to get Epaphroditus back to Philippi and in the good grace and honor of the congregation there. So he pulls out all the stops in praising Epaphroditus, that he has been tried in a common conflict and has risked his own life and fallen nearly into death because of illness. But he has been true. It's interesting that Paul himself at this moment is facing an appeal of his hearing before Caesar. And the Philippian letter could have been a reflection of all of Paul's anxieties as he headed into that moment. But instead of getting lost in his own trouble, he takes time to think of the troubles of his friends and makes sure that they can have an easy entrance back among their own people. Epaphroditus had gambled his life. William Barclay says that in the days of the early church, in the second and third century, there was an association of men and women called the Parabolonai, the gamblers. It was their aim and object to visit the prisoners and the sick, especially those with ill and with dangerous infectious diseases. In 252 AD, a plague broke out in Carthage, and the heathen threw out the bodies of their dead and fled in terror. Cyprian, the Christian bishop, gathered the congregation together and set them to burying the dead and nursing the sick in that plague-stricken city. And by so doing, saved the city at the risk of their own lives from destruction and desolation. The church, Barclay says, always needs the parabolonai, the gamblers for Christ, the people who will risk and venture to bring the good news to others. It's very clear as you read this section of Philippians that Paul is at peace with the people he is with. And it's very clear as well in reading it that he is urging all of us to live the kind of lifestyle that puts us at peace with others. And I want to close with stealing a thought that Wayne Tesh gave me right before the service. It sort of fits into this topic of getting along with other people and joy and the people I'm with. Wayne said to me, sometime I'm going to preach a sermon on Christ the garbage collector. And I said, that's an interesting title. What are you going to do with it? He said, well, you know, each of us in our homes has to put out garbage all the time. If we don't put out garbage, the house is going to smell. And he said, every relationship is like that. There's garbage in every relationship. And we've just got to take time to get the garbage out of the relationship. And we need to do that on a regular way. And I said to him, when are you going to preach that sermon? He said, I plan on preaching it in 1987. You see, Wayne doesn't get a shot at it like I do every week, so he has to plan his sermons by the annual calendar. And I said, good, if you're not going to preach that till 87, I think I can use that. And I am. Because if there's stress in relationships, it probably is because we haven't adequately set out the garbage in our life and dealt with it. And communication is a painful thing. The only way I know of to get garbage out is to talk. And to talk and to forgive and to pray and to keep talking. And if you're having relational problems, they're directly related to communication problems. And communication gets stopped when we bottle things up, when we don't forgive one another, when we say by our silence, I don't care enough to repair this relationship. I'm going to keep the garbage in, and I'm going to nourish my bitterness and my anger and my hostility. And when you poke me the wrong way, I'm going to come out as a screaming Mimi, and I'm going to dump it all on you. And part of joy in living is cleaning house. In living the way Paul has said, without grumbling or complaining, living pure and blameless, that describes a person who has been working at the fundamental problem of relationships, the things that pile up and accumulate that need to be cleaned out in our life. Joy and the person I am with. Could I ask you a question which will bring this message to the focus? If you only had different people close to you, would you be happier? And if you say yes to that, there's real progress that God's calling you to make in your own Christian walk. Because joy is not dependent upon the people that are closest to you. In a Christian sense, it's not dependent. Perhaps in a worldly sense it is. But Christian joy is not rooted in someone else. It's rooted in our own walk and relationship with Christ. And one of the joys, you say, what joy could I have if I'm going through a relationship where there's a lot of pain and a lot of stress, and there's absolutely no comfort in that relationship? All I get is barbs, and all I get is hurt, and all I get is neglect. What possible joy is there in that? And I would say to you, the joy is when you, in that relationship, behave and believe and speak in the way that Christ would believe and behave and speak. And you'll find a satisfaction moving into your life when you are following in Christ's footsteps. And the satisfaction may not be that the other person all of a sudden has begun to change, but the satisfaction and the joy will be because you're making changes and because Christ is being the Lord of your life. And you're taking His Lordship very seriously. And you quit scapegoating your problems on the other person and saying, all of the problems in my life are because of someone else. And because of your attitudes and because of your hostility and because of your meanness. And relationships get like that, especially in marriages and families. After years, we accumulate a lot of way of digging at one another. And it's when we quit scapegoating. Quit waiting for the other person to change and begin relating to Christ and saying, Lord, Lord, what does it mean for you to be Lord of my life in this situation? What does it mean for you to be Lord of my thoughts in reference to that other person? What does it mean for you to be Lord of my emotions in reference to that other person? Be the Lord of my attitude and of my conduct and of my speech. And when we begin to say that and really mean it from our heart and realize that we're not going to treat our relationships like something disposable, that people are not throwaway people in our life, that God put people in our life and meant us to work through that relationship without running from it. It's when we come to that settled and deep conviction in our heart that a deep satisfaction begins to move into our life. And we feel like we've touched the ground level and we found that Christ is there and our nose is not submerged under the water of trouble. And we say, Christ has given me joy. Christ is perfecting my character in this relationship. And because He's changing me, I know that ultimately He'll work on the relationship as well. That, I think, is the kind of essence and what it means to be joy and the person I am with, the people I'm with, in the circumstances I'm in.
Father.
We hear these words with different levels of intensity because we have different levels of problems. And some in the audience this evening have not particularly needed this, maybe at this moment, because things are well with them in their basic relationships with the nearby people in their life. And others, it is like turning a light on in a darkened room and opening a window of hope and saying, I see, I see. I've been waiting for the other person to change. And all along, Lord, you've been wanting me to change. And all along, Lord, I've been wanting to push that other person out of my life or reform them, when the problem is really not so much with them as it is with me and my need to be like Jesus in that relationship. So, Lord, we take this little word from Philippians, that little letter filled with so much joy from a prison cell, and we ask that the Holy Spirit will write its words very large on our hearts and make our life an instrument of thine, and make our relationships sparkle with your presence. Strip out of our relationships the tonal edge in our voice, the anger and the hostility and the selfishness, and put within us the heart of Christ, who is always reaching, always embracing, always helping. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in Him, we pray to think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.